fruits with one stone. We're going to try for three today. We'll be looking at the stone, actually will be David as the king of God's people. It's a pattern fulfilled in Jesus. So we'll sort of look at David, but moving towards Jesus. And it's about David for four reasons. The first one is the heading. We often miss that, but it says a song of ascent of David. And when it says of David, it means it's either by him or about him or something to do with him. It's related to David, to do with him. And the Song of Ascents, that's the liturgy of the Second Temple when they came back from exile and Nehemiah built the walls and Ezra there was building the temple. It was a liturgy of that temple, but the temple is a symbol of God's presence. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that God's presence is actually, that the temple is actually Jesus. He is the presence of God among his people. So we come back then to the King. And then the Psalms, although they were used for liturgy, were also wisdom for life. So in Psalm 1, which sort of sets the pattern, we are not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. We delight in the law of the Lord. We prosper in all that we do because the law of the Lord is in us. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the wisdom of God is actually Jesus. So it comes back to the King again. And the Psalms are first and foremost about Jesus the King. On the way to Emmaus, Jesus spoke to the two disciples there, and he said, he explained to them all that the law and the prophets and the Psalms had to say about him. In other words, the Psalms are about Jesus. And if you went to summer school this year, you'd have heard Andrew Sheed, and he pointed out that the Psalms actually have a structure from book one through to the end. In book one, the king is introduced, the ideal king, in Psalms 1 and 2 especially. Then book two is the failure of the king, about David's failure with Bathsheba. Book three is about the death of the nation. The nation's gone into exile, and so it's lament all the time. And book four, it is our hope now is in God. And book five, it's the praise for the ideal king, and the hope is fulfilled. So we're actually in book five, the praise and thanksgiving to God for our salvation. But all up, the Psalms are actually a commentary on the law, on the Pentateuch, especially Deuteronomy. And so our focus is actually on Jesus, not on buildings or ceremonies, and not even on David in one sense, although David is the king to which the Psalms refer. He's the king in the earthly kingdom, although Jesus is actually the real king. So we'll actually focus on David in three ways. We've had the stone's going to get three things. So there are three ways that will point to Jesus. First of all, David as the earthly king, and then David as the king in an earthly kingdom, and then the messianic king, and then the representative king of God's people. So it's actually parallel to the kingdom of God, that the kingdom is built up first of all in a material way with an earthly kingdom that goes pear-shaped, and then the prophets take all the concepts that have been developed in that earthly kingdom with an exodus and life for the people and a covenant and so forth, and they will project them into the future in an idealized kingdom which doesn't come about until Jesus comes then as the fulfillment of all those hopes, saying the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So the kingdom of God came in Jesus. So they're the three passages, an earthly kingdom, a prophetic kingdom, and a fulfilled kingdom in Jesus. And basically we'll be looking at that and see how this psalm fits in. So that will be our outline, which you've got in front of you, I think. David the earthly king, David the messianic king, and David the representative king, and we'll see how the psalm fits each part. So first of all, David the earthly king. In his little commentary, Michael Wilcox suggests that it is a psalm of David with its wording updated to apply to the situation the returned Jews found in the opposition of Sanballat to the building of the walls of Jerusalem. It's probably true. The Jews came back from exile from Babylon, and the people who were actually in the land at that time, that became the Samaritans, they objected. They first of all wanted often to help to build the walls and the temple, but the Jews said, no, this has got to be done of God's people alone. And then those who rejected became very angry and tried to stop the building. So it probably does reflect that. But the original incident must be in the time of David, because it's a psalm of David. It's got something to do with him. It's related to him. Or it could actually be earlier. If the psalms are reflecting and a commentary on the law, then it could be that David is looking back to something that God had done previously. So the incident was facing David, we don't know. It could have been the Philistine menace in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I'll read verses 19 and 20. It said, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? The Lord answered him, go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood, which picks up one of the problems they've got here in verse 3, 4, the flood would have swept us away. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. It could have been that incident, or it could have been the joint forces of Ammon and Syria that got together against David in 2 Samuel chapters to 10. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. The important thing is David's trust in God who saves his people. So David was not perfect, but he trusted God. In 2 Samuel, the passage we read there, he inquires of the Lord. He doesn't do anything unless he inquires of the Lord. Unless the Lord is with him, he won't go. And so why is that? Because like many of the Psalms here, they look back to the Exodus. The Exodus is what is actually in mind. When Israel was destroyed, if it wasn't for the Lord's intervention in verses 1 and 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. I think that's the incident that is directly behind the psalm. The later incidents are not really important, but at that point, when they were redeemed and delivered from bondage in Egypt, that was the day when God really manifested and set the pattern of his relationship to his people. And in that particular incident, that was where God was known as Yahweh, or the Lord, or if you want the Latinized version, Jehovah. That's where his name was revealed to the people. And that name, pardon me, comes up several times here. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, verse 2. And then also verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. And verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the focus is on the Lord and what he has done in this particular psalm. And at that time, at the Exodus, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. In Exodus chapter 2, we read there that God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So it comes back to that time of the covenant when the Lord revealed his name. And it was God alone who delivered his people by grace. Joshua points out that the people of Israel at that time, when God saved them, were actually pagans. In Joshua 24, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And the whole Exodus context fits the psalm well. The Lord is their only hope, which is stressed by that repetition in verses 1, 2, 6 and 8. The people there were redeemed, they were defenceless, they were trapped between the army and the sea. They escaped, they came to the sea, they couldn't cross, and the army is coming in behind them. They were about to be overwhelmed in verses 3 to 5. If then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The current would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. So I guess that the imagery of the sea and what actually happened when the waters piled up and allowed Israel to go across became an illustration of what Egypt would have done. They were about to swallow them up, about to overwhelm them. You've got the whole army here. All that Israel had were their knives and forks, the only weapons they could fight with. Egypt had the chariots, they had the spears and all those sorts of things. they were defenceless, trapped, and that imagery there, like a bursting flood, threatened their very existence. But instead, a literal flood actually overcame God's enemies. And in verses 6 and 7, we have there, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." So there's praise and thanks for the Lord's gracious intervention that broke the trap and swept the enemies away. And if you want to read something parallel to that, you can look at the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, the first 10 verses. And so the safety is only in God's hands in verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the Lord, he's the covenant-keeping God. He is trustworthy. He is the creator, the sovereign ruler of the world, and all is subject to his will. As Proverbs tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And so for David then, his physical enemies there were more powerful than he was. The Philistines that he was facing, they were the ones who they had mastered the use of iron. And so they controlled all ironworks. So if you were an Israelite and you had a spear, if you wanted it sharpened, you had to go and see the Philistines and get it done down there. And so they had chariots. Israel didn't have chariots. So the enemy for David was more powerful, and yet God was even more powerful, as the Exodus had shown. So God will preserve his people according to his promise. There's an incident in the story of Elisha that illustrates that, when Elisha's servant came to Elisha, and the king of Syria was going to kill this Elisha because he was telling the king of Israel when Syria was going to attack. And as the servant looked out, he saw the hosts of the Syrians gathering together, and he's dead scared. And he goes to Elisha, and Elisha then prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so he saw then that the God who controls this world, the creator of this world, had the last word. He was the one who was in control. Didn't matter what the Syrians did, God was more powerful than them. And David was aware of this right from the early stages, God's anointed, when he was up against Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Then David said to the Philistine, "You came to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So David's trust was firmly in God. He knew that one person with God is a majority. And so he was prepared to stand up against Goliath and the Philistines. And yet David, the earthly king, when he was facing a stronger enemy than himself, he looks back to the time when the Lord saved his people in accordance with his promise to Abraham from a much stronger enemy than that which David is facing now at the time of the Exodus. So that's David, the earthly king. But David is more than an example of faith in the promises of a sovereign God. Our second point is that David was also the anointed king. The word Christ means anointed. He's the Messiah. The Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. So David then is the anointed king. He is the Christ in an earthly pattern. And so David prefigures Jesus, who is great David's greater son, as the anointed king in God's kingdom. Yet David was a sinful man. A few minor little hiccups like adultery and murder. In one sense, he was morally unqualified to be king in God's kingdom for all the good points that we had seen. But he trusted God and his word. And so as Romans 4 tells us, he was counted righteous by faith. By faith, his righteousness was credited to him. Yet the prophets still point to a greater king than David, both God and man. In Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, a human, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Also, we find in Ezekiel, when God is sort of condemning the false shepherds, that is the religious leaders of Israel, for their focus on themselves and not on God's people, God says that he himself will be their shepherd. David will be their shepherd. In other words, going back, David was well dead by this time, but he's looking forward to the greater David who would come, that is Jesus, who is God himself. And so how does this psalm then apply to Jesus? In a physical sense, in Luke 4, we read there of an angry mob who got up against him in the Nazareth synagogue. They would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. In Luke 4, we read that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they would throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Right, God was in control, and Jesus trusted God. In Mark 3, verse 6, and in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, we find there that the powerful people in the land, that is the religious leaders, sought to kill Jesus, but nothing happened. In John 7, they tried to arrest him. Twice it says they tried to arrest him, but to no avail. The people of Israel call out, "Crucify him." They want to kill him, but ultimately he goes voluntarily. In John 10, no one will take his life from him, right? Because God is there protecting him, but he will give his own life. And so all was predicted as Jesus fulfilled the role of the suffering servant of Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and 53. The Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, the sovereign creator, is on his side. Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. But it was actually more than a physical battle. These sort of things happened to Jesus in an earthly sort of way. But the battle really was a cosmic battle that Jesus was engaged in for the deliverance of God's people. Actually, in verses 4 and 5, it's the same thing there that goes on. The flood would have swept over us. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. That's the battle that Jesus was engaged in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet it's not what I will, but what you will." You see, he trusted his Father. It wasn't what I want. I don't like what's coming. In fact, for him, it was a terrible thing. He was God. God has never experienced death. And yet Jesus, he knew he was facing death, whatever that meant. It was a terrible time, a terrible thing. And yet he trusted his God. In Romans 3:22, I'm going to change what it says a little bit. Romans 3:22 says, "The righteousness of God was manifested. Righteousness of God was manifested through faith in Jesus for all who believe." But you've got a bit of a tautology there. Faith in Jesus for all who believe is saying the same thing. The Greek can equally be translated, "The righteousness of God is manifested through the faith of Jesus for all who believe." And I think that's probably more to the point, that Jesus trusted his Father. The same in Hebrews chapter 12. "For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame," and so forth. In other words, he trusted God to bring him through this particular experience. And the whole world was against him. A great flood. In Acts 4, in this city were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom God had anointed, the Christ, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. There's no other group in the world. They're all against Jesus, but they did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. And so the victory then is in the resurrection of Christ. That is the great cosmic victory in verses 6 and 7. "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. the snare is broken and we have escaped. So for Jesus then, he has escaped the plots of these people. Yes, he died, but God raised him from the dead. And in Colossians we read this here, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Christ. So the victory then was not just over Israel's enemies, but it meant redemption, liberation for us, because prior to what it says there in Colossians 2:15, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And so Jesus' death on the cross, that Luke calls Jesus' exodus in Luke 9, verse 31, meant liberation or redemption for us. So we see once again we're looking back to that great earthly demonstration of God's power, as I think the psalm does. And David then did it all for us. In other words, David is the representative king of God's people, as Jesus is our representative, and his experience becomes ours. He is God's son. In the Bible, we can look up God's son. Who is God's son? Well, Adam is God's son in the genealogy of Luke 3. As our representative, we all sinned in him. When he sinned, we sinned, Romans 5. Israel is also God's son in Exodus chapter 4. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." That is my heir. When we say firstborn son, we're not looking literally at my firstborn. He's the firstborn son is the heir. That's why it's important that we are all men and women sons of God. We're all heirs. David is also God's son. "And I will make him the firstborn." In other words, the heir, the highest of the kings of the earth. And the kings all represented the people. That's why in the Old Testament, if the king was good, the people were okay. If the king was bad, the people were bad. They represented the people. But ultimately, Jesus, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus then is the ideal Israel. He is the ideal Son of God. He is the ideal human, the ideal Son of God again. In the temptations, Adam, the Son of God, failed. Israel, the Son of God, failed. David, the Son of God, failed. Jesus, the Son of God, overcame temptation. And he is our representative. And so his experience became ours. So we experience what Jesus went through. And the Psalms often include confession of sin and trust in God. Like this Psalm here. How can we say that the Psalms are talking about God's King, Jesus, when he didn't sin? He was God. Yet Jesus lived our life of trust in God. He confessed our sin. He was baptized for our sin. He lived our life of trust in God. He died our death. He took our sin upon himself. And he models our response to God. So he shows us how we should respond to God. He was our Passover. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's our redemption from sin, not from Egypt, for those in Christ. It's not for the good or the intelligent, the strong, the beautiful, the wealthy, and so forth. We look back on our redemption in Christ, of which the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance from the Philistines or from Sanballat, were only shadows of true deliverance from the hands of Satan. The new covenant of promise of forgiveness was sealed in his blood of sacrifice on the cross, because true forgiveness is found only in Christ. And so the experience of Jesus is our experience. Galatians 2:20, we died with him on the cross. Ephesians 2, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what happened to Jesus happens to us. Jesus is the ideal humanity, and in him then we strive to be like he is in our life, that we might bring glory to God. Because that's God's purpose, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. In Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn or the heir among many brothers. And as adopted sons in Christ, Jesus becomes our model. So in Psalm 124, it's talking also about us, about the king, about what actually happened to him and how he overcame, but also about us in him. And so Romans 8, that was read for the second lesson, if God is for us, then nothing can be against us. Not persecution, distress, tribulation, you know, a lousy life, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, doesn't matter. Nothing can separate us from God's love and his purposes for us in the new creation. So for us, the new creation corresponds to what was for David and the others, the promised land. The promised land was where they would have rest, as Hebrews points out. That still remains for us in the new creation. Yet we still battle, right? Jesus has won it all. But we still battle until Jesus comes in a spiritual battle. As Ephesians 6 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that the opposition can be manifested as ridicule or tiredness. I still remember that one guy, when I was first converted, actually took me aside, and we used to read the Bible together on a Sunday afternoon. And then one day he said, I've just given up teaching Sunday school. I'm just a bit tired of that. And for the last 40 years, hasn't been back to church. That sort of tiredness or ridicule, or I can't be bothered, the looking for pleasure, he actually played cricket for Australia at one point. Those sorts of difficulties, everything's going wrong. I just can't be bothered anymore. That's the way Satan will get in. We need to persevere, to endure. That's why Paul prays for his people in Colossae, that they might be strengthened with God for endurance, to keep on going in spite of all the difficulties. And as Satan is the ruler of this world, even though defeated, he continues to fight against God's people. Many Christians in the world are persecuted in different countries. But like Jesus, we are to put on the armour of God, which are first detailed for us in Isaiah as being God's armour. Truth, righteousness, faith, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, prayer. We must not allow ourselves to drift in life like Saul did or like Israel did. The word of God is vital for trusting God. Psalm 119 is all about that. We need to read it or listen to it. Back in the 80s, I think it was, there was a guy called Neil Postman wrote two books, The Disappearance of Childhood and Amusing Ourselves to Death. They were very, very insightful books. But he pointed out that the Christian religion is actually a religion of the book. Turn off your TV. Read it or listen to it. Study it. Get on with it. So what can we say then? Well, Jesus was persecuted. So we can expect it also. He promised it in John 15. Paul reminded Timothy that if he's a godly man in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. Until now in Australia, we've had life, well, fairly easy. But Bishop Michael Stead has said recently that there are moves afoot in Australia now to block Christians from being able to say that Christ is the only way to heaven. And it's also being claimed by Equality Australia that to say marriage is between a man and a woman is an offensive statement. And so Satan is gathering people against us now as Christians, to make it harder for us. We will end up, if it keeps on going, like people in other places like the Sudan or wherever it is, where as Christians we will be persecuted, or like it was in the first century when Christians were persecuted. But our battle is basically not earthly. This world is not our home. And we need to look to our real home and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the King, and live trusting him. Doesn't matter what it means, whether it be death, persecution, or whatever. We tread in his footsteps. He's gone before us. In the Old Testament, the pilgrims were going to the temple, and as they did so, they sang this psalm, and they remembered their redemption. The Lord was on our side. The Lord is on our side, no matter what the circumstances. We remember Jesus. We remember our redemption in him. That's a great privilege. We have escaped a great disaster like the people of this psalm. And so we must not despise that day when we were redeemed by Jesus on the cross. And so we need to remember that God is for us. no matter what the circumstances, and nothing can separate us from him. The sovereign creator who creates all circumstances, who is committed to our spiritual welfare, and that is that we become like Christ and trust him. And that is achieved by studying the scripture. Let me just close by recounting again what it says in verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.